going to be a full service because we're talking about prophecy, and I think we're going to make it through Daniel chapter 8. We may have to break it into two parts, but I think we're going to be able to do this. So Lord willing, we'll be able to do this in one shot right here. Daniel chapter 8, the very first verse. I was going to think of how I could describe to you how powerful prophecy is. Jim, I've been here for a few weeks, and you've started each message that same way. Basically, yes, I have. But it's amazing. God is telling us what's going to happen ahead of time in human history so that we'll know that He is real, that there is a God outside of time. If that ever becomes something where you just go, oh yeah, sure, I think you might have forgotten how awesome that actually is. That happens to me often where I'm like, oh yeah, of course God tells us the future. He's God. Wait, God's telling us the future. That means nothing that's happening in our world today is outside of God's view or that He couldn't have known ahead of time. Even when it looks like the world is on the brink, God is still in control of all things. So I thought, oh, how can I describe to people what it was like when I understood, or when I first understood that, wait a second, are you kidding? This Bible tells me about the future? So I tried to think, what's a good way to describe that to you? The best way that I could, or I saw this video, and the expression in this video is what it was like for me when I found out that the God tells us about the future. So if we could just play this video, there's absolutely no sound, and I'll try to narrate through this thing here. So if we could run it. So then I hear, you know what? It's amazing. There are like 100 prophecies about Jesus. God told us that He was coming ahead of time. And He came exactly the way that He said He was going to come. Not only that, the book of Daniel, let's run this video again because it's so awesome. I got way more. The book of Daniel was written hundreds of years before some of these empires even existed. They're named, they're even told which direction they would come from, and we're even told how the world will end and how Jesus will come back. Right? Right. Seriously, it is like, I saw that video and I just thought, first of all, I'm allergic to cats, so that's about as close as I'll get to a cat. But, you know, that's, yeah. Yeah. Especially that one right there, that head turn where it's like, I don't know if it's, by the way, this will be on a loop for the whole service, so if you've missed it, no, we'll stop it in just a moment here. Maybe it's happened in the study of Daniel as we've been going through it. You've just been going, wait a second. How is Daniel talking about world empires well beyond his lifetime that we now look back in history and go, yeah, that definitely happened. The Grecians, they existed. The Romans, yes, they came. How in the world? Because there is a God who knows the future. And if God knows the future, you know what else He knows? He knows your future. He knows what you're going through right now. If He can handle world history, He can handle your life. Prophecy is meant to reassure you. It's meant to give you peace, and it is meant to blow your mind from time to time where you realize what is happening in the pages in front of you. You know, there's a couple different ways to teach the book of Daniel and chapter 8 especially, even prophecy. There's a bottom line where pretty much it's like, hey, listen, chapter 8, we're going to talk a little bit about Alexander the Great. We're going to talk a little bit about the Persians. We're going to talk about some of their conflicts, and that's pretty much chapter 8. Okay, now on to chapter 9. That's kind of the really high, basic overview of, like, what's going on. Then there's, like, the opposite approach, which is the super detailed, where you're pretty much in Bible college or seminary. Where us going through Daniel chapter 9 will be for the next 10 Sundays. Pastor Jim, you have taken a couple 10 Sundays to teach through a chapter before in the Bible here. Yes, I have. But even then, I want you to know the truth. I am only scratching the surface. And if there are times you've sat here and you've said, can you please give us some more details about that? You know what that is? That is your call for you to investigate further yourself. And maybe for some of you, you're like, yeah, maybe I would like to take a Bible college class. Whenever I heard about Bible college, I'm like, that's dry and that's this or that or the other thing. But maybe after you get a taste of some things, Genesis or now we're in Daniel, and you're going, I want to know more. Maybe that's what the Lord's doing in your heart. It's this hunger and thirst for more of who He is. And I'm telling you, I'm not going to tell you all of it from up here. I'm going to give you a little bit of a taste. And if you're thirsty, then you need to go to the well that doesn't run dry. And you can spend the rest of your life studying the Word of God, and you will discover new things every time you go and search the Word of God. It is that deep. So what's our approach? Our approach is something, I don't always do this well, but for chapter 8, I'm going to try to do an overview approaching something in the middle of level of detail. That's what I'm going to try to do. We'll see whether that's successful or not. I appreciate all the prayers while I'm teaching as well. There's an importance to know all the Word of God. Well, I really like, you know, the New Testament's really nice, especially the Gospels. They talk about Jesus. There's lots of nice stories in there. Ephesians, oh, it's so great. So great. You know, it's just Paul's epistles. And then there's some books like, you know, Revelation. It's a bit heavy. Yeah, and then there's like Ezekiel. His name is hard to pronounce. And then there's a bunch of these tiny little books like the Italian prophet Malachi. He's in there too. And a couple other guys. And that's a church joke. If you didn't get it, it's okay. Obadiah. You know, and you're like, Obadiah? Are these real books? They're real books in the Bible. Philemon, the one chapter book in there. Philemon, yeah, it's there. This is what Paul, as he was teaching this young man Timothy, he wrote this about the Word of God, and he was telling him this. He said this in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It's God's words, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. All Scripture, even prophecy? Yeah. See, if there's a Christian that avoids certain books of the Bible because they're too hard, too challenging, too dry, too historical, too poetic, then you're missing out on God's instruction to you. You're missing out on the teaching that He has for you. There may be words of correction, but because you're not reading something, you miss a warning of the Lord. Don't be afraid of digging into all of God's Word. And so, you know, if you kind of look at the table of contents in your Bible, go in there and circle the books or check the books next to it, not right now, but at some point, that you've never read in your life. Because rather than necessarily reread a book that you love so much over and over and over again, how about you pause your next time through that book in the Bible you love so much and read for the very first time a book in the Bible that you're like, I'm never touching that. The book of Numbers, it's crazy. There's a whole bunch of lists and numbers in there. Yes, it is called Numbers for a reason, but there's a message even in the book of Numbers, even in Leviticus. So many books. So, you know, I just would encourage you, if there's books you've never read in the Bible, read them. You may not get it the first time. You may not get it the second time. It's a well that is so deep that you could read it your whole life, and God will keep bringing up new things to you. So as we read chapter 8 of Daniel, I want to make this note, and we're going to pray and we're going to start. Long intro. The language is changing. See, we're here reading it, and it's all in English. So we miss out on something very important, that the language of Daniel, the language of this book of Daniel, there's been two different languages. There's been Hebrew, the language of the Jews, and we saw that in the first chapter of Daniel and part of the second chapter. But then since the middle of about the second chapter of Daniel, all the way up until Daniel chapter 7, all the way up until today, up until Daniel chapter 8, has all been in a language called Aramaic. We don't get that because we're reading it all in English, so we are missing the significance of what just happened between chapter 7 and chapter 8. If you were reading some book and it was in English and then all of a sudden the language changed on a certain chapter, there must be some significance to that. You don't just change language in the middle of a book. Why is the language changing? Because Aramaic was the common Gentile language of the world at the time of Daniel being written. It was the one that the common person who wasn't Jewish, they would understand Aramaic. And so what that tells us is Daniel, chapter 2 through chapter, all the way through the end of chapter 7, was directed towards and was meant to catch the attention of the Gentile world around. That there is a God supreme, a God over all, who knows the affairs of humanity and is in control of all of it. But the language now changes to the language of the Jews, Hebrew. In chapter 8, it's shifting. Why is it shifting? Because God wants to get the attention of His beloved people. He wants to speak to them, and it's going to be about their history, stuff that is they're not their history. Now it's history. It's about their future. At the time of the writing, chapter 8 is going to speak to the children of Israel about what their future will hold. And not of all of it is easy. There's going to be some challenging times ahead, but God is going to tell them ahead of time. So the title of this morning's message, we've got a couple of animals up there, but it's East Meets West, and we're in Daniel chapter 8. We'll start in verse number 1. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you, and we do thank you for all of your word. We thank you that we have absolute freedom to open your word. The doors are open. People can hear it outside. It's broadcast over the radio. It's broadcast over the internet. No one is stopping us from reading your word, from praying to you, teaching your word. God, I pray that we not let the freedom that we have go unused. Father, I cannot help but pray for our brothers and sisters right now that in the country that they are in, they do not have the freedom to do it legally. They are under the threat of persecution, and yet they still do it. I pray for that home Bible study that right now is meeting someplace in our world under threat of persecution. I pray you would encourage, we pray, that you would encourage those believers even now. That joy would fill their heart. That we as Christians in America that have this freedom are praying for them when they have the threat of persecution, even at this very moment. Father, thank you for our freedom. Let us never forget it, and let us not leave it unused. In Jesus' name, amen. Daniel chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year... Sorry, I need to adjust something just really quick. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at first. Okay, so I've got another vision after the first vision. When was the first vision? Last chapter, Daniel 7, and that happened in the first year of the King Belshazzar. So 2 years have gone by between the visions of Daniel 7 and Daniel chapter 8. Okay. So we keep reading here. Verse 2. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw in Susa the citadel, fortified city, which was in the province of Elam. That's Persia. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes, and I saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one horn was higher than the other horn. Okay, so something asymmetrical here. And the higher one came up last. So the bigger horn grew after the smaller horn. Okay, verse 4. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. So, okay, Daniel's having dreams about animals again. And there's a bunch of horns on these animals. If you've been with us for a couple weeks, you realize that horns are mentioned a lot here when Daniel has his visions. The horns represent rulers or leaders. The animals represent kingdoms of the world. And whenever we see the animals, they're God's perspective of these kingdoms. Even though from a human perspective, great, powerful, mighty, God sees them, the kingdom in general, the mindset and the worldview of the kingdom as an animal. And this one, this kingdom is like a ram with asymmetrical horns, one bigger than the other, the bigger one coming up afterwards. And it's charging. It's going in certain directions, west, north, and south. I'm going to tell you who they are, and you may say, Jim, how can you even say these things? Because it explains it later in this chapter, but it's easier for me to mention it first right now. So what we see right here, this ram is the dual empires of the Medo-Persians. The Medo-Persians, the Medes and the Persians. Now the Persian Empire grew up after the Median Empire, but the Persian Empire was the bigger of the two empires. And there you have your asymmetrical horns right there. And this Medo-Persian Empire wasn't really fast, but you couldn't stop them. In fact, we read about the Persians as they came in, the Medo-Persians as they came into Babylon. And they came into Babylon, and on a night, came in underneath the city gates, diverted the river, and took Babylon, the city that people thought could never be taken. So we read about that a few chapters earlier in Daniel. The directions, the west, the north, the south, yeah, to the north they had the Scythians, to the west they had the Macedonians, and to the south they had the Egyptians. So yes, the empire, the one of the ram, did come from, if we're looking at it from our worldview here in our maps, came from the east and went in the direction of west, north, and south, and ended up taking those regions of the world. Unstoppable. Okay. That's a big step, Jim. If there's no explanation, then you're really putting stuff in here. I understand, but we'll get to the interpretation. It's in the same chapter. But before we do that, there's another animal that shows up on the scene. Verse 5. As I considered, behold, a male goat came from the west, across the face of the whole earth, without touching the ground, flying goat. And the goat had a conspicuous, which means super obvious, a conspicuous horn between his eyes. Unicorn goat, flying through the air. Okay, verse 6. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. Ooh, there's something personal about this issue here. There's some anger and wrath about this goat towards this ram. Okay. Fight night, verse 7, I saw him close to the ram, and he was enraged against him. This is personal. And struck the ram. Decided to not show that part. We decided to keep it like that. But he struck the ram and broke his two horns. Wow. The ram then had no power to stand before him, the goat with the one horn that was flying. But he cast him down to the ground and then trampled on him, as if breaking the horns weren't enough. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when the goat was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous, obvious horns towards the four winds of heaven. So the one horn goes away, and then four horns grow, and they go in four different directions. That's nightmare stuff right there, right? You know, you're just like, what am I dreaming right now? So, like I said, the goat, the ram was the Medo-Persians. The goat were the Grecians. Specifically, a part of the Grecians in the northern part of Greece called the Macedonians. They were Grecians, they were Greek, but they were in the northern part. But they were like the country bumpkins of the Grecian people. They were the ones that were looked down upon by the other Greek people. They are unschooled and uneducated. They are of no real value or worth, and we as Grecians look down even on them. Well, there was a king there, King Philip II, and he wouldn't have any of it. And so he ended up building an army and taking care of his Grecian family, if you will, the other parts of Greece, and conquering them. There are coins that are minted. I think we have one of a coin that has, there it is. So there's the god Hermes, and then there is a goat. The goat was the symbol of Greece. Now, you must keep in mind, this was written 200 years before Greece was in any position like this, or even on the map, if you will. This is why critics say, that there's no way Daniel could have been written ahead of time. Because if it was, the implications are massive. It means that there's a God who speaks about the future. So if you don't want to believe that, then you've got to come up with lots of ways about how this was written after the fact. But we dispelled and disproved that in our first teaching of Daniel, which you can listen to online. There was lots of evidence, because this is not the first time people have accused the book of Daniel of being written after the fact. And many Christian believers came to the defense of Daniel using history and fact. How amazing is that? To prove that it was written ahead of time. So, you know, there's the coins, and I mean, that's how they would take coins. They would stamp coins and strike them, and there's ones in different conditions. Incidentally, if you wanted this coin, it's already been sold This coin sold for $13,000. This coin right here. But there are lots of coins out there. As I was looking for an image of coins and things like that, there are so many of them that are out there for sale. They find these coins. It's not like this is like, oh, there's one coin with a goat on it. It's the one piece of evidence, the shred of evidence we have that, no, there's so many of them out there in the world today. It's actually not that difficult. And if you have the money, you can go buy one and have it shipped to your home. The truth and the evidence is there. So we had the one horn, it broke. There's four horns that are going all over the place. Okay, real quick too. Who's the one horn? The kingdom, Grecians, the animal, the goat. The horn, the conspicuous horn, Alexander the Great. The four horns that came up after, Alexander's successors. We'll talk about that later in the chapter. And you gotta understand, this is centuries before this happened, that this is being written here in Daniel. So we'll come to verse number 9 here. Those four horns are going all over the place now. The successors of Daniel, four directions. Verse 9, out of one of them came a little horn. A horn with a horn? Yeah, a horn with a horn. A leader came out of one of those four divisions after Alexander's death. And look at this little horn. It grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land that is Jerusalem, Israel. Okay, so this little horn is growing in different directions. It came from one of the successors of Alexander. Now, Jim, I'm pretty sure we read about a little horn. That's right, it was a small horn with a big mouth. And we read about that last chapter in chapter 7. Is this the same little horn? It isn't in this sense. The horn that we read about the last chapter in chapter 7 came out of the fourth empire, which was the Roman Empire. This little horn is coming out of the third empire, which is the Grecian Empire. So you're saying that there was another ruler sometime in the Grecian Empire? Because remember that little horn from chapter 7, last chapter, was the Antichrist. That hasn't happened yet. That's still in our near future. But this little horn is looking back historically. Was there somebody that came out of one of the successors of Alexander the Great? Yes, his name was Antiochus the Fourth. Antiochus the Fourth. He gave himself the title Epiphanes, which means illustrious one or godlike one. He just gave himself a title. I'm Antiochus and I'm like God. And so Antiochus Epiphanes, well after the time of Daniel, well after the time, after the Grecian Empire, coming out of one of the successors, he ended up becoming an enemy of the Jewish people and an enemy of God. He is a historical figure that you can look up and you can find out all the details of what he did. The Jews, in fact, instead of calling him Antiochus Epiphanes, they would call him Antiochus Epimenes. What's the significance? Epiphanes means illustrious or godlike one. Epimenes means madman. So they did a play on words. Instead of Antiochus Epiphanes, they're like, oh, Antiochus Epimenes? Antiochus the madman? Ended up killing something like 100,000 Jewish people. See, we think about the Holocaust and Hitler and those things. The Jews have been ravaged by people and by madmen before in history. History repeats itself. That's why it's important for us to know history. Oh, this is just some biblical history that doesn't apply in the real world. No, Antiochus the Fourth is a real person. Look him up and look at what he did to the Jewish people. We'll talk about a little bit more about him in a second. Verse 10. So this little horn, Antiochus the Fourth, it grew great, verse 10, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. Antiochus claimed himself to be God. You worship me. I am God. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And what Antiochus did, I'm just trying to figure out where to put in these historical facts. He went into the Jewish temple and he desecrated it. How did he desecrate it? Sacrificed a pig and had pig's blood all over the Jewish temple, which then made it unclean. He defiled the temple. He walked right in. Remember, the only person that could walk into that place and into the holiest place was the high priest once a year. And Antiochus, this pagan man, walks in and says, "I am God, you Jewish people," sacrifices a pig and desecrates the altar. Verse number 12. And a host was given over to it, together with the burnt offering, because of the transgression of him defiling the temple, and it will be thrown to the ground and will act and prosper. Verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking. Remember, Daniel was the one having this vision. He heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "Oh, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate? Because he spilled out blood there, there can't be worship that's happening there in the temple. How long," was the question, "and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And so there's a specific number that's being given here. Verse 14, "How long will the temple be defiled?" And he said to him, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." So yes, the sanctuary is going to be defiled by this little horn. But after 2,300 evenings and mornings, it will be restored and back to use. Okay, that's awesome. Now all we need to do is wait for that to happen historically. It did happen. Antiochus Epiphanes was driven away, and he was killed. The temple was restored. And all of that happened before the time of Jesus, because Jesus was there in Jerusalem, and the temple was in use there. And they remembered the event of Antiochus IV being kicked out. He was such a bad guy in Jewish history. I totally understand that we can, in our modern eyes, look and go, "Hitler, that guy, enemy of the Jews, that man." But do you know that before Hitler, there was a festival that they had. And this festival that they had was to commemorate that this bad guy, Antiochus IV, was finally kicked out. And that is called, you may have heard it, Hanukkah. Every year, the Jews remember this guy who terrorized them, who killed them by the tens of thousands, being taken out and their temple being restored for worship. That's Hanukkah, the festival of lights, the remembrance that God kept his word and restored the temple back to its use. See, when Daniel was getting this vision, none of that had happened yet. But we look back and we can go, that did happen. We even know the day that it happened, that he was kicked out. We have that history. And if you go, okay, 2,300 mornings and evenings, days before that, was there an event that happened before that? Yes, there was. Antiochus took out the Jewish high priest and put in his own person. That was the beginning. And then 2,300 days later, the temple is being restored back to its original use. And it's not defiled anymore. That's historical fact. That happened. And that can be checked. The cat. What? Yes. Yes. Now, the thing with Bible prophecy, and I think this is why some people can be real hesitant about Bible prophecy, is people are just going to take this for whatever it means. They're just going to use certain words and spin it however they want. And it is true that some people do that, and some people have done that. There was a Baptist preacher, his name was William Miller, and he read the verse we just read, Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. And he's like, "Oh, for 2,300 evenings and mornings..." And he decided to apply what we call the day-year principle. 2,300 days, that's a really short amount of time. So maybe a day actually means a year. So he began to share that Jesus was going to come and cleanse the temple, or God was going to come back and cleanse the temple 2,300 years after Antiochus defiled it, which would put it in the year, wait for it, 1844. Remember I told you that Jesus was in Jerusalem, remembering the Festival of Lights, remembering all of that stuff that was happening, remembering the restored temple? It had already been restored. It didn't take 1844 to happen. But here's the problem. If you take Bible prophecy and you look at it a certain way and you go, I think this is what it means, but you're so dogmatic that you have no flexibility and you don't look at history, there's danger in it. Why? Because groups like the Adventists, the Seventh-day Adventists, and the Jehovah's Witnesses came from the teachings of William Miller. And misreading the verse we just read in Daniel 8:14. They took 2,300 days to mean 2,300 years. And so, in 1844, there was this great waiting for Jesus to come back. You know, all those things about Jesus is coming back on this day and everybody like sells all their stuff and waits, that's nothing new. We are such creatures of repeating and habit. And so, there were people waiting in 1844. And Willie Miller was like, hey, it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And 1844 happened, and he's like, oh, I misread the calendar. The date is actually this date in 1844. Actually, it's this date. Actually, it's this date. Okay, my final date, October 22nd, 1844. Jesus is coming back with fire to cleanse the temple and to take care of all evildoers. And so, October 22nd, 1844, this is no spoiler, Jesus did not come back to the earth. And that day was known as the Great Disappointment. People sold all their stuff. People were waiting. There's a description of one of the Millerites. Please, don't ever call yourself a Thomasite after my last name. Ever. You are a Christian, a child of God. But there were those who believed the teaching of William Miller, and they were called, I kid you not, Millerites. And there's a description, a historical writing from one of these Millerites, and said, I was waiting that day, and I was so anxious. And the morning came, October 22nd, 1844, and I was waiting, and I was waiting. And then noon came, and then evening came, and I was just numb. And the next day came, and I just laid flat on my face, numb, sad with disappointment. God knows exactly what he's saying. We may misunderstand what he's saying. That's not God's fault. That's us not being flexible enough to go, wait, I could be wrong, but based on evidence that I have, this is what I think it is, and here's why, but God can always change my mind. But sometimes you get some people who can get their mind so fixed on something that they lose the flexibility and they lose the fact that they might even be wrong. And you know what that is? Pride. Pride is deadly. And so from this great disappointment, a couple groups came out of it. Because they're like, you know what? Here's the thing. Jesus actually did come back to earth. We just didn't see it. Rather than just say he didn't come, you know what? He did came, but it was an invisible return. He's here. And so the origin of the Adventists, Seventh-day Adventists, and Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, I'm going to say that most of those that are in those groups don't realize this history that I just shared with you. But it's easily verifiable by looking in history books. It's not some secret. So from this disappointment of misunderstanding and putting years in the place of days for Daniel 8:14, these groups came about. And even some more recent groups like the Baha'i faith, which is not a Christian faith at all, they also would agree with the Daniel 8:14, Jesus, you know, God's here. There's a spiritual thing that happened 2,300 years after Daniel, after this event here. So, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. And so it's important for us to be flexible and to always put out this option, I could be wrong. I've told people this. We as a church, we are if you don't know what this means, I'll explain it real quick. Pre-tribulation, a church that believes that we will be raptured. The Christians will be taken up to be with Jesus in the clouds. He will rescue us before the tribulation here on this earth. Amen. Okay. But Jim, what if you're wrong? Here's the thing. I got 3.5 years to change my mind then. Seriously, no, in all practicality, if I'm wrong, I would rather be wrong and have it be the early date rather than put all my eggs in any later date and miss it. Or not be prepared. If I remember right, Jesus said he was coming right back. If I remember, an owner who left his field and his vineyard, and he was going to come back soon. So I believe Jesus is coming back soon, and that Christians are not going to have to go through the great tribulation, the tribulation period. Now, if I'm wrong, okay, 3.5 years, and maybe I'll be a mid-tribber then. Well, Jim, what if you're totally wrong, and what if we have to go through the whole thing? Well, then I got 3.5 extra years to change my mind again. But I definitely believe that God's going to come back and rescue his church. Am I flexible in that? Yes. And what will change my opinion? Facts. Facts are great. I love facts. So let's keep reading here. Daniel 8, verse 15. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. The stuff that I just told you, Daniel doesn't know. He's just seeing animals and fighting and horns. And he's just going, what is going on here? I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. Somebody who looks like a human being is standing next to him in this vision. Verse 16, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. Gabriel? The angel? Yes, that same Gabriel. You mean Gabriel like Mary and Jesus, you know, the New Testament? That Gabriel, yeah. Gabriel's got stuff to do. He's got stuff he's doing here. And on this one here, a voice calls and says, Gabriel, please explain the future to Daniel. Verse 17, so he came near where I stood, Gabriel did. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. That's a very interesting phrase, of the time of the end. Does that mean it's about the near future and about, you know, what I just told you about, Antiochus? Well, it's definitely going to talk about Antiochus, but does it also have a double meaning that it could also foretell about somebody that's going to come even further? It might, and there's lots of Bible teachers that believe that this not only speaks of Antiochus, but it gives us little glimmers and foreshadowing of the Antichrist as well. But, you know, I'll leave that to your investigation. I personally would agree with that opinion. But verse 18, here's the interpretation, from Gabriel to Daniel. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep. Not because he was boring, but just probably overwhelmed by all of this. With my face on the ground. And he touched me and made me stand up. And he said, just imagine, just being in the presence of an angel trying to explain stuff to you. You're like, I can't. And Gabriel's like, come on, buddy. Come on. It's all right. Just starting here. If that's an angel, imagine what it's going to be like when we're in the presence of God. Verse 19, and he said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. Again, Gabriel's talking, it appears like he's talking about stuff that's all the way at the end. But he segues and he says, as for the ram, oh yeah, let's talk about some stuff right away, stuff in the near future that you're going to experience. As for the ram that you saw with two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. That's where I got that from, because Gabriel said it. It's explained right there. It doesn't require me making something up. The Bible actually tells us what it was. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. Do you see how easy it is? Ram, Medo-Persians. Goat, Grecians. The horn, Alexander. It's right there in the Bible. The Bible is commenting on itself right there. But this is a cat moment where your mouth is just wide open. Cat moment. I wonder if that'll be the thing that we say now at our church. Do you realize that Gabriel just mentioned a kingdom and a king that doesn't exist for hundreds of years to Daniel? Oh, it's going to be the king of the Grecians. And Daniel's like, who? What are you talking about? I'll write it down though. Okay, sure. Because you said it. I believe you. And sure enough, it came true. Just like it was said. You know, when it comes to Alexander the Great, the only records we have of Alexander the Great are based on primarily four historians. I'll tell you their names, but not like you're going to remember them, but Arrian, Diodorus, Curtius, Rufus, and Plutarch. These four guys weren't living in the same time as Alexander. They ended up looking and studying the documents of those that were around Alexander, the journals of those people who both lived and fought with Alexander the Great. And in studying those journals, they put together who Alexander the Great was. Now you may go, well, that's not accurate. That's a lot of ancient history. A lot of ancient history, it's not this firsthand, hey, I'm eyewitness here and I'm writing it down as it's happening. Some of them happened lifetimes after the person lived and died. That's not uncommon. So for Alexander the Great, who is clearly a historical figure who really existed, even his history is based on, oh, a step or two away, because the people that were right there aren't those historians. Alexander the Great, did he really exist? He absolutely existed. In fact, there's coins with him too. I found this website with lots of coins, so I think I'll just show coins. There we go. Alexander the Great right there. And there he is. And, you know, it's one of those, like, is that what he looked like? Well, they stuck his face on a coin, so I would say probably something like that. That's Athena on the other side there, the goddess Athena. And if you're wondering, too, who is she holding? Who is Athena holding in her hand? That's Nike. Yeah. So there's Nike, not on her feet. She's holding Nike there. And that's a coin, Alexander the Great. It's one of those things that we have. And there's so many of those, so many coins like that. Let me tell you a little bit about Alexander the Great. At the age of 13, remember, his dad was the one that kind of united the Grecians. Oh, you say we're backwater hillbillies up here in northern Greece? Forget that. I'm going to come and I'm going to tell you guys who we are. So King Philip, Alexander's dad, conquers Greece and unifies them. How does he unify them? Well, conquering them, that's one of them. But then the other one is we're going to use a common language here. We're going to have a common language so that we're not just a bunch of tribes. And so they spoke Greek. I know, that's a revelation right there. But the type of Greek they spoke was called Koine Greek. What does the word Koine mean? It means common. There was a common dialect of Greek being spoken in all of Greece. And it united the Grecians. But that language is going to go wherever Alexander goes. So at 13 years old, there's a story, one of the historians tells this story, about a horse that they were trying to break this horse, they were trying to get it to be obedient, but it just wasn't, it was skitterish and it was jumpy, and Philip, Alexander's dad, was just looking on, and Philip's friends were trying to break this horse and trying to tame it, and Alexander just looked on, and as the historians wrote, he pretty much said, you know, it's too bad they don't know how to control that horse. And dad was like, you know, do you know what's going on? And so Alexander went there, grabbed the horse, you know, the reins, and pulled the horse around because he noticed, he was astute enough to notice that the horse was scared by its shadow. And every time it saw its shadow, it would start to get skittish. So he turned it away from its shadow, mounted it, and began to ride this horse. And King Philip, his dad, and all of King Philip's friends looked on in amazement and awe at this boy who was doing something that they couldn't do. And then King Philip said to his son Alexander, my boy, you must find a kingdom big enough for your ambition because Macedonia is too small for your ambition. He was a kid that was educated well. He read Homer. He was taught by dad. King Philip said, you know what? He's so smart. We need to get the best of the best. So he got Aristotle. And said, we're going to bring Aristotle close by here so every day you can go learn under Aristotle. And so Alexander the Great's learning under Aristotle. Aristotle taught Alexander to make no assumptions. Every situation is unique. Organize and analyze the facts before you draw conclusions. He was a well-educated young man. At the age of 14, he was a warrior. At the age of 16, he was commanding people. At the age of 18, he was a general. At the age of 20, he was king. Boy, that horn is growing really fast. He ended up leading an army of 40,000 men, which at that time was a sizable army. In fact, I think we have a map of the conquests, and we can kind of put that up there. And I know you can't read this. It's not for the purpose of you to read it. But what I want you to understand is, where did he come from? Where did Alexander the Great come from? As far up to the north and to the west as you can get. That's Macedonia. All the way up there. That was Alexander's turf. And his dad ended up winning or uniting all of Greece over there. So everything that's on that side, way up in the corner. But look what Alexander did. he ended up going, he came out of the west and started traveling east. And he went all the way to India. I mean, he's down in the Indus Valley there in India. And where he went, remember what he brought? He brought Greek culture and he brought Koine Greek, a common Greek language, to every place he conquered. Also on this map, and you can look it up too, he really loved naming cities after him. So there are at least 20 cities named Alexandria because they were conquered by Alexander. And whatever the other name of the city was, he's like, nope, this is the city of me. Okay, Alexandria. Alexandria, Egypt. Alexandria, Babylon. Alexandria, Persia. Alexandria, like, I'm not kidding you. There's like 20 Alexandrias on the map. And you're like, what's going on? Alexandria, Mongolia? Yep. We have a branch everywhere. And so that's the way that Alexander was. He ended up conquering. And he, the Medes and the Persians were here. The Medes were north of them. He just steamrolled them. I mean, talk about east meets west. They were in the east. He came from the west. His horn basically impaled them, broke their two horns, and he just plowed through them, trampled over them, and just kept going. He kept going so far. He ended up only living as king for 12 years. He did this in 12 years. We're not talking cars. We're not talking automobiles. We're talking horses and chariots. We're talking, there weren't even the Roman roads yet. So we're talking unimproved roads. There's one story. It was in the area of Tyre and Sidon. The people there said, you know what? We are going to, we know Alexander's coming, so we're going to move our city. So that's what they did. They picked up their city. They moved their city. Where did they move their city? To an island just off the coast. They dismantled their city because they were freaked out by Alexander the Great. Moved the city and placed it on this island and began to build it up there. And they're like, nah, 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 come get us. And they were a really good seafaring nation. So they're like, we can resupply ourselves. We're just fine. What did Alexander do? Alexander had a dream. And this, the historians talk about this, where he had these dreams. And he ended up building a bridge from the land to the island. You talk about dedication, man. And said, oh, I'm coming to get you. It may take a couple of months, but we'll get there. Don't worry. And there they were. They could see them building this bridge going, oh, no. It's like a slow death, like a train wreck in slow motion. It's like, oh, here it comes. It's like getting impaled by a goat with one horn, flying through the air. 12 years, he was flying. The thing is that the destruction of Tyre was a prophecy that's in the Bible. It's in actually the book of Ezekiel. Because Tyre and the people of Tyre were absolutely wicked to the people of God. And God cast judgment against the people of Tyre. And who did God use to take care of the judgment? Alexander the Great, building a bridge to take them out. I am just scratching the surface. I'm looking at how little time I have left, and this is going to be a two-parter. I can't believe it. I can't believe it. Where am I going to leave off today? Ah, it's so much good stuff. Okay. Okay, let me say this. Okay. So let's put that map up just one more time. He ends up going all the way out to the Indus Valley in India. And his men are like, enough, Alexander, enough. We want to go home. If you're wondering like how much area this is the area of the continental United States, the lower 48 states. Alexander conquered that in 12 years. He was flying. His feet never touched the ground in essence, and nothing could stop him. And as he went, he reached the Indus Valley. He was near the western, the eastern extent of this victory or this campaign here. And he was a drunk. This guy could drink, and it was part of their culture too, but he could drink, and he was known as an angry drunk. And in one of those, he ended up because his friend said something. Oh, here's what his friend said. I can't believe that you take on some of the cultures of the people that we conquer. Like you actually show them, you know, respect. They don't need to be respected. They need to be conquered. And his friend said, I can't believe you even bow down to some of their kings in honor to them. You're the conqueror. And Alexander was just drunk and angry and just told his friend to shut it and took a spear and killed his best friend. Alexander wasn't a perfect person by any means. He had his own issues, for sure. You know, his men started to, at that point, go, you know what, we want to go back. Alexander would have just kept going. He would have just kept going. So they started to head back. And Alexander left at the age of 20, left his homeland at the age of 20, and he arrived back at his homeland never. He never made it back. 12 years of conquering, going down to Egypt and conquering, coming back up, going out this way. And he ended up coming back, and wouldn't you know, the city that Alexander died in was one that we've talked about, Babylon. That's as far as he got back to getting back home. So he went that far, and he only got to Babylon. He never made it back home. God uses all of human history for his purposes. Were there some horrible things that Alexander the Great did? Oh, absolutely. Oh, it's a vicious time, and the way that warfare was waged, this is no light thing. But remember I told you what Alexander spread in this entire region, what in lots of ways was the known world. Yes, there were people in other directions, especially also to the east, to the south, but as far as they were concerned, this is the world. You know what got spread to the world? A common language. Koine Greek is the language of the New Testament of the Bible. That's the language the Bible was written in. Are you saying that God used a guy like Alexander the Great to establish a common language so that the Word of God could, a few generations later, come? So that when Paul is traveling and when people are traveling to other parts of the world here, of their known world, they could just start speaking this common language and start talking about Jesus and people will understand them? Yes. Wait, why didn't Jesus come during the Grecian Empire? Well, it wasn't the right moment because there wasn't a road system that was built yet. A fourth kingdom was going to build a road system, the Romans. They were going to build a road system, and on that road system, the gospel was going to travel like it had never traveled ever before. God got a common language in place. God got a transportation method in place. And at the appropriate moment, Jesus came to this world. The gospel was spread. And here we are today on the other side of the globe talking about who Jesus is and how God is in charge of all things. I really thought that I was going to get through this chapter. Yeah, I know it is. I know it is. I know it is. So we'll talk a little bit more. I've got an Alexander story that's just awesome that I want to share, but we'll just share that next week. What we're going to do right now is I'm going to have the worship team come on up because we do want to remember who Jesus is. If God is, think about this, you guys, if God is able to establish a common language in the world, if God is able to establish a road system and a transportation system so that his word can go out, do you think that God can't take care of you and prepare for your future? I mean that in the most honest, straightforward way that I could ask that. What you are going through right now, do you not think that God is working on your behalf right now? I'm going to address kind of like this section of the room just for a second. Hey, listen, finals, you're going to make it through. But if I don't, then I'm not going to pass, and then my life is ruined, and then There is a God who knows the future. It should bring you peace. Very practically, going into a test stressed is not going to help you at all. You're not suddenly going to miraculously learn information that you never put in there in the first place. But there's a God who can give you comfort and peace and walk with you through this next 2 weeks. You do not have to be like most college students are at finals. You don't have to. You actually have the choice to be free of that. If you will depend on the Lord with your life. Right now, your life seems to be a lot of finals in school. So I address the rest of us as well. That principle applies to all of us. What is the thing you're going through where you're just going, it's too much, not for the God who knows the future and plans for the future and takes care of the details? Why don't we just bow our heads and close our eyes for a moment? This isn't a prayer of salvation. This isn't one to ask Christ into your heart. This is one very specifically where you've just been getting anxious and worried. You've just been getting anxious and worried. You're a child of God. You love God. You know who the Lord is. You've seen Him do good things in your life. You've seen Him do amazing things in your life. But you find yourself habitually stressed, anxious. Maybe you're not sleeping well. Maybe you're just, there's joy that's being robbed because you're just so worried about things that you have no control over even. If that's where you're at, could you just raise your hand? I just want to pray for you. I just sense that that's something that's going on here in our fellowship through the prayer requests and through the things that we've been seeing in the last couple of weeks. Okay, yeah. You can put your hands down. Father, I just do pray, Lord, that we would remember what we have been taught. That we would be anxious for nothing. Not some things, not finals, not for our older parents, not for our adult kids, not for our job or where we'll live or what we'll eat, not for our health, that we'd be anxious for none of those things. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, school, family, kids, job, health, in all things, through prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, may guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Be anxious for nothing. Pray for everything. Be anxious for nothing. Pray for everything. Father, we come before you and we ask, I ask, Lord, that when I forget that, which is often, that you would remind me of what I should be doing. God, remind me that worrying is not praying. Worrying does not further your kingdom or your purpose or plan in my life. Worrying is not your will for me. Your will is that all of your people would be praying, that we would be seeking your face, and nothing is too small for us to bring up to you. Lord, you saw the hands, you see the hearts. We say, God, that we can't do this ourselves. We ask you humbly for your help. For the God who knows all of human history, God, please come help us in the things that we deal with day to day. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Listen, if you'd like some prayer, something specific, something's coming up, a group of us will be standing over here. We'd love to pray with you. And we'll finish Daniel chapter 8 next Sunday. Why don't we stand and sing a closing song to our Lord? Joe. Oh, I forgot. No, we're not. Stop. Everybody sit down. We're not. Man.
It's all right, bro.
I know. Take a breath. Be anxious for nothing. Pray about everything. How about we sing a couple songs here while the ushers pass out the communion elements? Because we do want to remember Jesus and not have the next thing on our schedule crowd him out. Thank you for reminding me, Lord. So let's do that. Let's worship our Lord. We hold in our hands a piece of bread to remind us of our Savior Jesus Christ. We talked a lot about history today. We talked a lot about empires that have come, but we know that those ones have come and they have gone. But there's one that's coming that will never fade away. And Jesus has been given dominion and authority, and he rules and reigns in that everlasting kingdom. But for us to be a part of that everlasting kingdom, someone had to pay a price. And for us to be part of his everlasting kingdom so that we could have the opportunity to be with Jesus forever, Jesus paid the price. He paid the admission ticket for you to be with him forever. And it's something that we couldn't have done ourselves. We hold it and we remember our Savior, who on the night that he was arrested, took bread and broke it. He gave thanks. He gave it to his disciples. He said, take and eat. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember me, Jesus said. Our tendency in this world is to forget Jesus. The things of this world, the pressures of our day, They compete with knowing who Jesus is and crowd him out. Jesus said, "When every time you do this, remember me." Jesus, we thank you for your body that you gave for us, and we remember you. We remember you paying so that we could be with you. We remember you doing the work on the cross. The work of salvation for us was already done. There is no work that we do except to believe that you did it. Jesus, we believe you died on the cross for us. We believe that your love for us was why you went. And we take and eat the bread now, remembering you. Thank you, Jesus. Let's take and eat together, church. And we hold a cup that reminds us that sacrifice is required for sin to be paid for. For everything that the world calls a small little sin, oh, a small indiscretion, it's just a little bit out of bounds, but it's not that big of a deal. It's such a big deal that Jesus had to bleed. Don't let sin ever be minimized in your life in what it truly is. Sin led to the death of an innocent man, our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And he allowed himself to be taken in our place and to bleed. Because of his blood, we can be forgiven. So church, let's not minimize sin in our life and call it something that it isn't. The enemy wants us to do that. I really feel the Lord speaking to my heart about that for our body. That we too often can take something that is, it's just sin. But we're like, nah, it's not that big of a deal. Hold this cup and remember how big of a deal it actually is. The perfect Lamb of God died because of sin. Jesus, we remember you. Jesus, when we want to start to minimize our sin, when the world tells us, that's not a big deal. You're doing better than most people anyway, so it's fine that you have that thing on the side that you're doing. God, that we would absolutely call it out for what it is, sin that leads to death. That we would not entertain sin in our life, that we would not keep it as a pet, that we would not feed it, but that we would starve it so that it dies. We cannot do that in our own strength. We don't have the strength. But Jesus, the cup that we hold is proof that sin was defeated. This cup is proof because it symbolizes your blood that was shed on the cross so that we could be free, so that we could be washed from our sin. We believe it and we stand on the power. We are blood-washed Christians, washed by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus, thank you. We remember you in your name. Shall we take and drink? Church, that we would remember Jesus this week. That we would look out and we would see people the way God sees them. And that you would look at your own situation and realize that it is not too big for the God who knows how all things will work out. Put your trust in him this week. God bless you.